Grace and mercy and peace are yours in Jesus. Amen. God's word for our meditation today is our Old Testament lesson, 1 Kings chapter 18. In the name of Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life, your fellow redeemed. Tell me, have you ever wondered whether what you believe is really the truth? I mean, out of all the different religions in the world, how do you know that yours is the right one? How do you know that the God you worship is the true God? How do you know that Jesus really is the way to heaven? How do you know there is a heaven? Could it be that the time that you would spend in church all these years has been just a waste of time? I mean, imagine all the pleasures you could enjoy if you didn't have to worry about a God who sees everything you do. If you think about it, there's a lot riding on who or what we believe in. How much you enjoy your life on both sides of the grave is pretty dependent upon who your God is. In fact, that's the question that we'd like to reflect on a little bit today. Namely, who will be your God? On the basis of our scripture lesson today, you basically have two choices. Will your God be Baal, or will it be the Lord? You realize you're not the first congregation that has ever been faced with that choice. 2,600 years ago, the nation of Israel faced that very choice. It was the prophet Elijah who came to them and kind of laid it on the line. He put it this way: how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. Now, to understand why one of God's prophets would have given people this choice, we need to know a little background. The prophet Elijah served during the time of the divided kingdom. The 10 northern tribes, sometimes called Israel, was led by one set of kings, and the 2 southern tribes, sometimes called Judah, was led by another set of kings. The northern tribes were ruled, first of all, by Jeroboam, who tried to kind of mix religions, a little bit of God, a little bit of the local religions. In fact, he created his own little calves for people to come and worship so they didn't have to go back to Jerusalem. But it was really King Ahab who took idol worship to the next level. Scripture describes him with these words: Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Eshbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. In other words, Ahab went all in on Baal worship. He married the daughter of the high priest of Baal. He built this huge temple for Baal. And then he gave his wife Jezebel the freedom to go kill any prophet of the Lord that she could find. As you might expect, that sent the whole nation down the path of idolatry. In the end, they're almost all worshiping this god called Baal. Fortunately, the god of their forefathers didn't give up on them, but instead sent them a prophet, Elijah, whose job it was to lead them to see the error of their ways and recognize who the true God really is. It was Elijah who, in effect, said to them, "Who will be your God? Is it going to be Baal? Or is it going to be the Lord?" Now, if Elijah were here today, and he were to ask you, so, are you going to worship Baal? You might think, well, no, of course not. I'm not going to, you know, bow down to some god named Baal. Are you sure about that? Do you know anything about Baal? The Canaanites worshiped Baal as the god of the sun, of the god of the storms. He often is pictured with a lightning bolt in his hand. Baal and his female counterpart, Asherah, were also regarded as the gods of fertility. And so the people in those days would look to these gods to bless them and their cattle and their sheep and their goats and their wives with lots of offspring, gods of fertility. And so the worship of Baal was always somehow connected to sexuality. Whether it was putting up an Asherah pole that was carved in the shape of female body parts, or it was going to the temple of Baal and having sexual relations with temple prostitutes. The worship of Baal always was connected to sexual immorality. So let me go back to the question. Are you sure that you haven't bowed down to Baal? Kind of let your mind wander to places it doesn't belong. Said, well, I can enjoy this person's body. Everybody's hooking up now. God, you aren't going to deprive me of a little harmless entertainment, a little sensual pleasure, are you, God? Well, I guess it depends on who your God is. In the words of the prophet Elijah, if Baal is your God, then follow him. But now maybe you're thinking, oh, actually, I'm kind of past that stage in my life. So that means you still don't bow down to Baal? Think about it. Why did people want Baal to give them lots of cattle, lots of sheep, lots of children, and the free labor that came with it? It was all about more wealth, right? God, Baal was not just the god of sex. He was the god of material, riches, prosperity. Again, you haven't bowed down to that god? Pastor, I can't come to church. I have to work. I want to get ahead. I want my children to have more stuff. Pastor, God's blessed us with this beautiful place up north, and we like to get away every weekend, so don't expect to see me in church this summer. Okay. As the prophet said, if Baal is your God, follow him. If we're honest, we've all bowed down to Baal, or at least wrestled with where our allegiance really lies. Who is number one in our hearts? Who are we trusting in? Where are we looking for fulfillment and joy in our lives? That's exactly the dilemma that faced the children of Israel. And so to try to help them with that dilemma, who will they worship? Elijah comes up with a contest to go head to head, God against Baal. You heard how it went, right? Elijah invites the priests of Baal to build an altar, put wood on it, put a bull on it, and then ask their god to send down fire. And he'd do the same thing. And the people respond, "What you say is good." Now, when we hear that contest, we might think, well, yeah, that sounds fair. Let's figure out who the true God is. But you realize that Elijah kind of did everything in his power to stack the deck in favor of Baal. In fact, I expect all the people who were watching figured that Baal had the advantage here. Why do I say that? Well, first, because you had 450 of them praying to their God and only one guy on this side. And what are they asking their God to do? Send lightning out of the sky and light the fire. Well, that's right in like Baal's wheelhouse. That's what he does. And then you got Elijah dumping 12 buckets of water on the fire. Didn't he ever go to Boy Pioneers? You're not supposed to let the fire word get wet. And yet, in spite of all the advantages that Baal had, after hours of praying and dancing and self-mutilation, what happens? There was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Which comes as no surprise, right? What does the prophet Jeremiah say? Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, and they can do not any good. The way of idolatry, whatever form it takes, never makes good on its promises. Worship of Baal, whether it's lust for money or lust for pleasure, never keeps its promises. God, on the other hand, the Lord, that's a different story. And Elijah reveals that here in our text, right? He builds the altar of the Lord out of these 12 stones representing each of the 12 tribes that God had promised to give the promised land. And then he puts the bull and the wood on it. And after he douses it with fire, then he offers a simple prayer. Without any dancing, without any bloodletting, he simply says, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." Notice the name that he uses, Lord, all caps. We heard that last week. The God of free and faithful grace. The God who keeps his promises, the God who promised to rescue Israel from Egypt, the God who promised to send a Savior. To that God, Elijah prays, "Let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command." In other words, Elijah prays, "Hey, this wasn't my idea. It's not like I'm demanding a miracle here, God. I'm just doing what you told me to do, and I'm trusting that you can accomplish what only you can do." And then he gets to the real heart of his prayer. "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." You see, that's always the purpose of every one of God's miracles, to lead people to trust in the true God, not just for earthly things, but for eternal life. Isn't that what was true of Jesus' miracles? Think about it. After Jesus turned the water into wine, what does Scripture say? Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Or the words we heard in our gospel reading today, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me," or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. That's the purpose of every one of God's miracles, to lead people to know and trust in him. Isn't that exactly the effect that this miracle had on the people? When God finally does rain fire down and it burns up the bull and the wood and the stones and the soil and even the water, what's their response? The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. For the Israelites, that miracle on Mount Carmel made all the difference. It led them to see and believe in the true God. For you and me, I expect it wasn't the miracle on Mount Carmel that made you a believer, but rather a miracle on a different mount called Mount Calvary, where a holy God proved how much He loved sinners like you and me by coming down and living our life and dying our death and being laid in a tomb and on the third day bursting forth as the resurrected Savior. That God is a God like no other. There is no other God in the world that has set sinners free. There is no other God in the world that gives eternal salvation to people who don't deserve it. That God is your God. On this Mother's Day, if you have a mother who taught you about that God, a mother who told you that Jesus loves you, a mother who showed you what it means to walk in God's path, man, give thanks to God for your mother. But on the other hand, if your mother is still kind of wavering between two opinions, if she's still bowing down to the Baals of this world, don't give up on her. Pray for her. Love her. Show her that Jesus loves her. And then, maybe someday, by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, she may join you and me and the believers of old and say, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. To God be the glory. Amen.